Lord, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you that we can come together and gather around the study of your word. Pray that you will help me to be clear and to articulate myself well. Pray that your spirit will be present to illuminate God's word to us. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are finishing Matthew chapter 14. And starting at verse 22, and if you'd go ahead and turn your Bibles there, we'll go ahead and read that portion through the end of the chapter. So Matthew 14, 22. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost," and they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately took out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." Thank you. And when he crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret, and when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all of the region and brought to him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well. I'm going to be talking about bringing in some of the other parallel gospel accounts of this, certain aspects of it. And I thought it might be helpful to talk about the compiling of the Gospels by the evangelists just briefly. And there's three aspects that we want to think about when a Gospel, in the compiling of a Gospel or the writing of a Gospel. One is selectivity, the other is arrangement, and then adaptation. So, and this is relevant to our lesson today. So when we talk about selectivity, what we're talking about is the material that the evangelist included in his gospel and the material that he omitted. John 21:25, he made a comment about his selectivity of his gospel, and he said, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." So there's a sense in which, obviously, they have to choose which aspects of Jesus' life and teaching to include and which ones to leave out. If you had four men who decided to write autobiographies about Winston Churchill, let's say, they're going to have to be selective in what they include, and they're going to omit and include based upon their own goals for the biography. So how much more is this true about our Lord, who did so many miracles and so many things? The other aspect is arrangement. So of the accounts that are selected, how are they going to be arranged within the gospel? How are they going to be ordered? So when you compare the Gospels, I mean, you can see that they've arranged things differently, and that's true of our text and the text, the accounts before in chapter 14. So this helps us see that the goal of the Gospels is not necessarily chronology. So then also the third aspect is adaptation, meaning that the Gospel writers adapted or modified the event, or how they explained the event according to their own theological aims. Now, that doesn't mean that they fictionalized anything, of course, but when we compare them, there are plenty of differences in the way that they've adapted the different texts, and you can't really ignore that. And this also brings me to another issue that I've thought about every time I've prepared a lesson, and I've wanted to mention it, but I seemed like I didn't quite have the time to do it. But I want to mention that when you're preparing a lesson, there's this tension between how much of the other parallel gospel accounts do I bring into this lesson. And if I do it too much, Matthew may lose his voice or his distinctive theological aim. And in reality, if we combined all the gospel accounts into one, we would be essentially creating another gospel. And so there's a caution there. And a balance. We don't want to so much bring the other texts in, things that Matthew intentionally left out. If we bring them back in, Matthew might be losing his, we may be missing Matthew's unique approach. And so we have to try to find a balance there. And it's not easy to do, and I'm not suggesting I know the answer for that. But it's at least something to have in the back of our mind. So let's talk about the historical context of this text. And I want to make a distinction in two different aspects of the history. There's a 30-year gap in between, or so, in between the actual event that Matthew is retelling for us. And so this shows us that we perhaps should be thinking about a distinction between the actual life setting of Jesus and the disciples at that moment after that, Matthew has his own life setting in terms of his writing the gospel. So I want to sort of separate those a little bit. It's easy to sort of flatten them and think about it all as one, but there are interpretive insights we can gain by separating the event versus the narration of the event, or the time gap of the difference between the two. So the life setting of this actual event, Jesus just received the news that John the Baptist had been beheaded, and as a result, Jesus sought solitude for the purpose of prayer. So they went to a desolate place, and as they did, the crowds followed them. Jesus did not find his solitude for prayer at that time. But as David said last week, Jesus still ministered to them. He didn't send them away, and he fed them supernaturally. Now, Matthew doesn't allude to the political element that is going on. However, John 6:15, we see that John did mention this. And in John 6:15, Jesus perceived that the crowds were about to take him by force and make him king. And it may be for this reason that in that text that specifically mentions 5,000 men plus the women and children, it may be giving us a picture that there's 5,000 men. They certainly could have taken Jesus by force, theoretically, and made him king. Again, Matthew doesn't bring that to our attention, but we know it's there. So perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force, we will see in our text, starting in verse 22, we may get a hint of the reason that there's a certain immediacy and force in verse 22. Matthew's life setting. So now we're talking about the narration of an event that happened approximately 30 years before. So we're not going to go back over introductory material in detail on Matthew, but the important part we want to focus on Matthew's life setting is Matthew's aim and Matthew's audience. It's believed that the Gospel of Matthew was written sometime between 64 and 70 AD. Jesus was 34 or 35 at this time. And so this is how we gather that we have this 30-year gap. This could explain why Matthew didn't bring the political elements into this, either because it didn't, or both, because it didn't fit his aim. If he's writing to the Jews and he's trying to show that Jesus is the Messiah, it may not have been a part of his goal or helpful to his goal to expand upon this political aspect. As well, it just may not have been that relevant 30 years later in light of everything that happened. And so in that sense, if we show this, we pay attention to this gap, we can see, well, maybe he didn't include it because it wasn't relevant to his audience, or at least to his aim. We don't know these things for sure, obviously, but it's a reasonable guess. Starting to move towards our actual text, it's interesting because if you look through the text, you see certain words. You see the word immediately three times. You see while, after, when is used four times, the fourth watch. There's this sense that the narrative is moving along, and these words facilitate that. Verse 22 says, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. There's two words that sort of bring out a drama here, and those words are immediately and made. The King James brings this drama out a little more. I think King James says, and straight away, I almost want to say that with an English accent. And straight away, Jesus constrained his disciples to get into the ship. Matthew doesn't really explain why there's this urgency and this constraining going on, but if we think about this issue of them conspiring to take him by force and make him king, we might get a hint as to why there's this immediacy and why there's this forcefulness of Jesus sending his disciples away. Jesus leaves no time for the crowds to conspire further with each other or even with the disciples. The disciples may have had some sympathy towards that goal. But either way, Jesus gets them out of the way, basically. And as we see in verse 22 at the end, and he dismissed the crowds. So he sends his disciples away and dismisses the crowds, and he goes to the mountain. So he has this situation. He has taken charge of it. They have not taken charge. Jesus has taken charge, and the situation has been dispersed, as it were. He made them go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. I don't know why, but I pictured them on the western shore when I first started this. And so when he sent them to near Capernaum on the northwestern shore, I was trying to figure out, well, how is that the other side? But there's no specification of where he went to this desolate place and where this happened. So we can presume then that it must have been on the eastern shore, and he sent them to the northeastern shore. Capernaum, though, isn't really, if you think of the other side as east and west, that doesn't quite line up. And I don't think in their minds they thought that way. It's more like this way, the other side, because Capernaum is almost to the very north, just slightly west of the northern point of the Sea of Galilee. And we know that eventually they landed in Capernaum, so that's how we know where they were sent. All right, looking at verse 23. And after he dismissed the crowds, he went to the mountain by himself to pray when evening came. So if we look back at verse 13 of chapter 14, it says, now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. That was the intention, but actually that didn't quite happen. So now he's getting back to his time of prayer. This was a priority for him. He needed time with the Father. It says that when evening came, he was there alone. Evening is a specific reference, it seems, to a time zone, not a time zone, a time period. They divided at that time the nighttime from twilight till dawn into four watches. And the first watch was twilight to 9 p.m., which is also called evening. So it seems that when it says evening, it's talking about a specific time frame. Alex?
Reading Eberstein, he said that they had a way of talking about the evening. They had the first evening and the second evening. And what they meant by the first evening was dusk, basically, what we call dusk.
Yeah.
The second evening was what we would call evening, when the sun's actually down.
Yeah, it's interesting. And we know from Mark's account that Jesus saw that they were not making very good headway and they were having a difficult time. And if you think about Jesus coming on the water, you know, it's nighttime. And so you think, well, how could he see them? But it was not yet dark, presumably. Based on Mark's mentioning that Jesus could see them. If he's up on the mountain, you can see that, you know, he could potentially see them a little ways away. But Jesus gets back to this time of prayer, and this seems to be a real critical time in Jesus' ministry. R.T. France, in his commentary, thinks that there's a crisis in Jesus' ministry here. John's just killed. The crowds are seeking to take him by force. Jesus is also approaching a time the very next day where many of his disciples withdraw from him and are not walking with him anymore. At least if I've been able to place things in the order, because John indicates that when they got back to Capernaum the next morning, that he began to speak to them about him being the bread of life. And that whole narrative seems to be without a break, where he says, you know, eat my flesh and drink my blood, and this led to an offense. And John 6:66 indicates that many of the disciples withdrew from him. So there's really a lot going on in a very condensed time here, and we can see why time with the Father was very important. Let's move to verse 24. It says, "But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them." The end of 23 and the beginning of and all of verse 24, the separation there between the verses can be a little distracting. We don't want to be distracted by that. Clearly, the end of verse 23 into 24, "When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them." That's one sentence, and we want to keep that thought together. So in other words, when evening came, he was there alone, but while at the same time, the boat was a long way from land. So by making sure we don't separate those thoughts, this allows us to see the emphasis on these two different situations. Jesus is on the land, the disciples are a long way from the land, Jesus is alone, separate from the disciples. I don't know what everyone pictures when you see the word boat. We want to try to make sure we're picturing a boat in that time, not, you know, a modern era boat, obviously. Yeah. And also, they're rowing. This is a fishing boat. And so when they're fighting against the wind, it's not just a matter of trying to tack necessarily, but that doesn't appear to be a good approach or a successful one. So we picture that they're probably rowing against the wind, so they're working hard here. Have you ever been in a rowboat when you're trying to go against the wind? I can remember in California, at Lake Cuyamaca. I don't know if anyone knows where that is. Up in San Diego, out up in the mountains. But anyway, you know, we were out fishing. The wind picked up, and my dad's trying to get my brother and I and himself back to where we're supposed to go, and it was just exhausting. Pretty sure after that we rented a motorboat. I don't think we are. My dad's like, "I'm not doing that again." When we see the word "but" in the very first word in verse 24, at least in most translations, could also be translated "by this time" or "but the boat was already." And the point of that is that while Jesus is praying on the mountain, the boat's being blown by the wind, and thus it's moving a long way from the land. Not only was the boat being pushed away from the land, but it was also being beaten by the wind. And all this is setting the stage for what's going to happen. So again, was Jesus aware of what was going on with them? Well, Mark says, 6:48a, it says, "And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them." So presumably, again, Jesus could see that. And given the time of day, or, you know, time of that evening, he could have done that. Now, it says that they were a long way from the land. John tells us in 6:19 that they were 3 or 4 miles from land. Of course, John didn't say miles, but that's the translation. When you look at the track that presumably they would have taken, they really shouldn't have been any more than 1 mile from the shore. So they're 3 or 4 miles from the land. So it's not just a matter that they've made it a long way to where their destination was. They've been blown off course in their destination. They're being beaten by the waves. The wind was against them. They're rowing. This is not an enjoyable experience. Let's move to verse 25. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. So the fourth watch would have been between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. Now I wonder, at evening when Jesus saw them struggling, did he at that point start to make his way out to them? Or did he continue to pray, and then at 3 a.m. to 6 a.m., he sort of transported himself close to them and then started to walk on the water? If he did walk on the water, I don't know. You know, did he walk like this and the waves are kind of coming up around him, or did he have to step up? You know, we don't know. We have to speculate that. But can you imagine trying to walk 3 or 4 miles on up, down, up waves, down waves? I think we'll have to just leave that to the Lord. Will there be videos in heaven where we'll be able to see these things replayed? It would be kind of interesting. Okay. I really hope there is, because I'd like to see these things. Can I put in a request now, Lord? Okay. What? Popcorn too? Yes. Oh, right, never mind. That's heavenly popcorn. Okay. All right. So it's funny because in the fourth watch, we read in the verse, in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. And then it goes to the next verse. But when the disciples saw him, it's almost like you just pass right over walking on the water. But are we getting this? I mean, Jesus walked on water. I think this is, in a sense, the climax of the passage, because everything else that follows, even though Peter is a large focus, it all falls out because Jesus was walking on the water. What kind of a man is this? We think of the last episode where Jesus was in a boat with the disciples, and he calmed the waves and the wind. And they said, what kind of a man is this? And so this is a question we ask, and we'll see at the end what their conclusion is. Verse 26, but when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, it is a ghost, and they cried out in fear. So we see another contrast. Jesus walked on the water. Quickly, the focus changes, though, to his disciples being afraid. The sight of him startled them for the simple reason that in their minds, only a ghost or an apparition could stand on the water, or maybe float above the water, as it were, or float on top of the water in the air. R.T. France tells us that the superstitions at that time in that area consisted of, you know, the belief that drowned, you know, sailors and people that had drowned sometimes would appear, you know, out on the sea. And I would imagine that this kind of thing is pretty common to any community that is near water, where there's things that happen and people drown and so forth. Obviously, the disciples are responding not based upon a theologically informed reaction. They're just reacting, and probably because of the superstitions at the time, that's what they assumed. They did not immediately think, well, this must be Jesus. Who else could walk on water? Again, what kind of a man is this? Jesus must be unique. He has a body, and yet he's walking on the water. He does still have a body. He didn't, you know, separate from his body here and somehow spiritually appear to them, right? This is Jesus, one Jesus human, Jesus God in one person. Seems like there could be potentially a little foreshadowing here if we think about what conclusion the disciples reach when we get to verse 32. All right, verse 28. And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Now, when the disciples saw that, verse 27, let's go back to that. "But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid.'" So Jesus' response to them is immediate. They're afraid. He doesn't sort of leave them hanging and experiencing this fear. He's like, it's me. Don't be afraid. It's not a ghost. It's me. It's as if he's saying, again, I know you think it's a ghost. It's not a ghost. It's me. And I kind of wonder, was he having to shout this? I mean, I don't know where he was in relation to the direction of the wind and the waves, but this isn't, he's not talking in a quiet church. This is out in nature where there's things going on. So it may have been that he shouted that out. "Take heart, it's I. Don't be afraid." So what kind of thoughts were going through the disciples' head when they're like, "This is Jesus"? Well, we know what Peter thought. We always seem to know what Peter thinks, right? Said what came to his mind, and, there are downfalls to that, but there are also good things to that. So you wonder, is this Peter's way of testing to see if this is really Jesus? Is he sort of testing the spirits, so to speak? It's hard to think that Peter would have that much forethought about it, but maybe he is. I mean, he says, "Lord, if it's you, then command me to come out on the water." But it's also insightful that Peter knows that it's only if Jesus says that he can walk on the water, then he can do it. Only if Jesus commands him to do it can he do it. And it's not until Jesus says, "Come," that Peter gets out of the boat and actually does walk on the water. He doesn't just get out and, any of you guys ever seen that MythBusters episode where they were trying to bust a YouTube video where a guy ran real fast and he ran across the water, got out there pretty far before he sunk. So they tried to determine whether this was real, and it was busted. Because as soon as Adam ran out into the water, he just sank. And then he tried putting bigger things on, and pretty soon, he's looked rather silly. Either way, he got out and he just sunk. Peter didn't get out and sink right away. He actually did walk, and it appears that he made it to Jesus, or fairly close to where Jesus was. We don't know how far away Jesus was, but it says that in verse 29, Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. So again, this confirms Jesus' authority, that not only can he walk on water, but he can confer the ability to someone else to walk on water. And this is even a further indication that Matthew is highlighting the power and authority of Jesus as the Messiah. We go to verse 30, which I've already read. It's interesting, though. It says, "But when he saw the wind..." Can you see the wind? No. What? Yeah, you can see the results of it, right? But you can't see the wind. So we have a figure of speech here, right? This is a common figure of speech. I've had Lori or one of the kids say to me before something along the lines of, "Hey, Dad, look out the window. Have you seen the wind?" And in my very literalistic approach, I would say, I don't see the wind at all. I don't know what you're talking about. I do see the trees moving. Nobody ever laughs at that. It's just never funny. But it's a manner of speaking, right? So obviously this is a manner of speaking. What Peter's really seeing is the result of the wind, and he's seeing the waves. So Peter's natural, going to verse 30, when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." So Peter's natural sensibilities are taking over overcoming his faith sensibilities, right? I mean, Peter says he saw the waves, he was afraid, he began to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Again, we see our third use of the word "immediately" here. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Jesus immediately takes action and reaches out. He doesn't let him sink. Sorry, I'm just going to let him suffer here a little bit to teach him a lesson. No, Jesus understands Peter's weakness. Jesus physically and literally reaches out to grab Peter's hand. Peter was saved from drowning. This is really the only saving being referenced here. I actually was going to incorporate some hermeneutical principles to point out here, because I think sometimes this text is used in an allegorical way. But I began to have a little confusion in my mind whether there was some legitimacy to that, especially given that Peter looks around him, he sees his circumstances, he begins to sink. Is there a legitimate correlation between us and looking at our circumstances, and we maybe emotionally or mentally begin to sort of sink, and we cry out to the Lord and he rescues us? I really was going to say that's not a legitimate approach, but practically everyone does it. Spurgeon, R.C. Sproul did a little bit in his commentary. So I decided I would, out of respect and lack and humility, back off of that. But I would just at least put a caution out there. You know, this is literal wind. These are literal waves. The point of this text, I don't believe, is, you know, in our lives when we face circumstances and we start to doubt and then we start to sink, that Jesus will save us. I mean, it is true, but I mean, this literally happened, and the disciples' reaction at the end wasn't, "Oh, I get it. This is a metaphor for life. You know, when life gets hard, I shouldn't doubt because I'll start sinking, but I can call out to the Lord." We'll see shortly here what their conclusion was, and it wasn't that. So I'm not going to make a hard and fast statement and say they shouldn't apply it, shouldn't use it that way. I would say this: you may be able to apply the text this way, but that's not what the text actually means. And so let's make that distinction, and let's not confuse interpretation with application. Right now, we're focused on interpretation. All right, so there, I saved you 5 pages of hermeneutical principles that were in my notes. You're welcome. Yes, John.
Is it a principle that text has one interpretation but can have many applications?
Yes, absolutely. Yeah, that's a good point. That's really sort of a motto almost of this principle. A text has one meaning, and that's the meaning that the author intended, albeit the inspired author, and the way that's applied to our lives can be many. So one meaning, many applications. And the one meaning is the author's intention. Yes.
Before you go to any other platform, I would say that students
don't know what's in the author's mind, and either the poet or not. And clearly, believing in Christ is a supernatural condition. And to trust in the Lord, you have to ignore the circumstances around you, or else you'd be led to not have a lot of people go down. So I, the fact that God has spoken and across the other side, it has no other significance to its life and for the human. It's just a boat ride. But it does have more meaning to it. I mean, the seas were violent and wasn't there, and then when it got on the boat, it calmed down. Just to say that as a physical thing, it doesn't really serve a purpose for me to do anything like that. But to understand that,
yeah, but I do think that what you're indicating is the application aspect. How is the text relevant for modern life? I'm going to suggest a very conservative approach that doesn't include that. Could it include that? It could. But that's really strictly in the application step. What is in the mind of Matthew? You're right, we don't exactly know, but he is basically recounting an event that didn't include any kind of metaphor or, you know, did God mean it providentially to come about to give us a word picture for what life, for what to do when life gets difficult? I don't know. I think that's a little subjective and getting away from the real objective aspect of the text. But I do think it's a legitimate application, and so let me just put it in that category. One of the problems with allegorical teaching is that, or allegorical method, is the approach is, okay, yeah, fine, there's the history there. That's not really important. What's really important is the deeper meaning. And so there's a danger in moving too far away from the historical and looking for something deeper. I think the application part is really what you're focused on. Yes?
I was just going to say, at the time when you wrote it down, that's something that would have impressed those addressing. Like, nobody can do that. We don't have technology to do that. That's one of those miraculous things that Jesus did, these miracles that caught people's attention. I mean, he's just stating what happened, but also to emphasize the person has control over nature.
Yes. Yeah, exactly. And that's the conclusion that they do reach. Yes. Right. It's true. Yeah, you can only keep your eyes in one location at a time, right? Peter was looking at the winds, or Lucy, and then Josh.
Thank you. Mm.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Amen. It does. Yeah. And Peter's faith was wavering, but in the end, strengthened at the end, right? They worshiped him. Yes. Amen. That's good, yeah.
Okay. So I think that right there is a message that for them, they increased their faith and knowledge.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Well, and as we look in verse 32, and they got into the boat and the wind ceased. Now, there's nothing that says that this was supernatural. I mean, maybe, you know, coincidentally, the wind happened to die down right then. But obviously, that's probably not the case. And we know from the other account that he calmed the wind and the waves. And we should presume that this is supernatural. It doesn't say the wind began to cease. It says the wind ceased. The wind stopped. So, oh, Josh, I'm sorry. I forgot about you.
It's okay. One of the things we see in Matthew in the overall context here is the waves we're going through as well. Chapter 13 was parables, right? So Jesus is teaching in such a way that has a meaning to it with a direct application and something we need to gain out of it. And now we're in 14 and we're out of parables and into descriptions about these miracles that happen.
Mm-hmm.
Showing the kingship of the Lord Jesus. But Matthew tends to do that. He'll talk about miracles, and he'll talk about parables and teaching, and then we'll go back to miracles. So when we're looking at this, it kind of helps us. We get our minds trained into looking for deeper meanings, and that's the Spirit applying Scripture to our hearts.
Mm-hmm.
Not wrong to think of application.
Yes.
Not saying it's wrong to apply.
No.
Be able to switch our own minds into looking at this for the sake of interpretation. Let the Spirit apply the Scripture to us so we get the meaning for us. But
yeah.
Where 13 was parables, 14 is now descriptive text about the miraculous events that were happening.
Yeah, that's a good point. And Matthew has his particular emphasis, and we can just move to that. So they got in the boat, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." So, you know, Matthew has his own observations about this, and I think that he's allowing his point of the message to be made by the disciples' own words. Matthew didn't need to add anything. "Truly, you are the Son of God." And I think that's Matthew's emphasis in this text. If we look at Mark and we look at John, that's not their focus. In fact, Mark's focus is seemingly almost the opposite, that they didn't really get things because their hearts were hardened. So if we look at these differences in how Matthew adapted this account, it seems that Matthew's actual point is, truly, this is the Son of God. Who nobody else can do this. And so, in a sense, if we look at this as Matthew's adaptation of what happened, this is the point of the application. But Mark makes a different application point from the historical events, and so does John. And so I would say that there are other conclusions we can also come to about a historical event besides what the inspired writers did. But let's make sure we acknowledge what the inspired writer's point seems to be, and let's not venture too far from that. And so perhaps enough is said there. What I really like, Davies and Allison are quoted in France's commentary of Matthew, and these two gentlemen say in their book, it appears the disciples are beginning to catch up with Matthew's readers, right? Truly, you are the Son of God. Well, we knew that when the angel announced early in Matthew, other supernatural things came. We're already there, right? But it looks like the disciples are starting to catch up with what we already understand from reading Matthew. Jesus doesn't stop this worship either, which is interesting. Further confirming that he's divine. All right, we need to move quickly to verses 34 to 36. So we're now done with this account of Jesus walking on water, and we move to what happened on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. We gather from this that, again, as I said, Jesus must have sent the disciples from the eastern side to the western side. Matthew's real brief here, but starting in John 6:22, we see expanded out, it appears, the message Jesus had once he arrived on the shore and the crowds saw him. And so if you're interested, you can go there and read more. And Matthew 6, of course, is such a key passage to so many areas of the church. So not only does Jesus heal, but just touching the very fringe of his garment brings healing. The fringe here refers to the part of the garment that reaches down to the feet. Some translators translate it the edge or the foot or the bottom of the garment. This doesn't mean Jesus encouraged this, and it certainly doesn't mean there's any kind of, you know, magic going on here. You think of Paul passing that handkerchief around, and people would be healed when they touched it. You know, it almost... I was a little uncomfortable with that, you know. But the item is a representation of the person and of the authority of God. And so to me, this highlights even more so. Not only does Jesus have the ability to heal, but even just touching the fringe of his garment brings healing. Truly, this is the Son of God. So, to wrap up here, we see in last week's text and today, we saw the feeding of the multitude. Today we saw walking on water, Jesus commanding Peter to walk on water. The wind is stopping. There's healing to such an extent that just touching the fringe of the garment would bring healing. And by the way, we assume there must have been faith active in the action of doing that. Obviously, he believed he would heal them, or they wouldn't have reached out to touch his garment. All we can really say is with the disciples, truly this is the Son of God. And that, I believe, is what we should walk away from our text primarily today. So that opens it up. We have about 6 minutes for thoughts, questions. Alex.
Which then, of course, we can assume Peter had when he got out on the waves and was doing something people can't do.
Yeah.
He probably had very focused attention on Jesus, which then shifted.
Yeah, it shifted, yeah. That's a good point.
A consistent line there in the way Matthew is giving us the account.
Yeah, that's a really good point.
Back to that point that you
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, that's a that's clearly there, Joe. That's a really good point. It is actually a question of the Lord. It needs to be answered. And I guess as readers, we're sort of forced to answer it too. Yeah, I appreciate that. That's a good point. I think I may have overlooked that emphasis a little bit in my reaction against an allegorical thing, but thank you for that balance. Let me, John, and then I'll get back to you.
And hence the Lord's question was directed primarily to him, oh, you have little faith. Why did you have?
That's a very good point. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, that's true. Despite of all the evidence, it wasn't gifted to him by the Spirit, and it wasn't true faith, maybe a temporary faith of sort, Nancy. No, that's traditionally what's thought, but it seems that he was 33 or 34 when he started his ministry, and just briefly, Herod the Great, let's see if I can remember this. We went over this in a previous lesson, but it was, seems like years ago, but months ago. Herod the Great, who killed the babies, was in power until 4 BC. And so we know that Jesus was probably born around 4 BC. And so we can extrapolate from other things, which I'm sorry I'm remembering, and I'm probably just blundering answering this. We can figure out that Jesus probably was around 33 to 34 when he started his ministry. I can provide you something on that, or if anyone else, you know, wants. I have a little chart timeline from one of my hermeneutics books I could provide to you, and which means Jesus probably was crucified when he was 36 or 37. And again, that kind of goes against what traditionally, but Herod's time of reign is real key to determining that, as well as a few other things. All right, it is 1 minute till. Any quick questions before we close in prayer? All right. Lord, we thank you that you have provided to us your word, which reveals to us the things that happened that we would not have known if these things hadn't been written down. And we're grateful to be able to see these. And your word is something that is challenge to us in so many ways, and we grapple with it in our frailty. We pray that you help us in those areas of weakness, and we are grateful for your word. We're grateful for your Spirit that instructs us through your word, and we Thank you for these things. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.